Okay, good evening again, and a warm welcome again to our service here. Thank you for coming out tonight to spend some time around the Word of God, and particularly tonight to remember our Lord Jesus in his appointed way. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the Song of Solomon and chapter 1, please. Decided to trim the announcements out tonight just to try and keep our focus upon the Lord and remembering the Lord. And I'm sure you're well aware of what's coming up. If you have any questions, you can always see myself afterwards if you have a question on anything that's happening. But otherwise, I'm sure you're all familiar with what's taking place in the next week or two. Song of Solomon chapter 1, I'd like to read for you tonight verses 7 and 8. As we look at the lesson tonight, refreshment and rest. Refreshment and rest. It's been a little while since we've been in this book. We commenced a communion series some time ago, and the last message I preached was this one, and it wasn't recorded, and so I feel that we need to go back over it so we can get it on record, and maybe the Lord just had it that way so we could go back over these truths again. But I think it's important that we get our hearts and minds back into the book before we go too much further. And as I've mentioned before, we've chosen this book to draw some lessons out of. Whether we go through the whole thing systematically or not, we'll see how we go. But just as the Lord leads, we want to draw some lessons out of this to just prepare our hearts in a devotional way to just to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. We mentioned in a previous message concerning the Lord's table that one of the titles of the ordinance is the communion. And communion speaks of fellowship, speaks of intimacy, speaks of our relationship growing stronger with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the communion table presents that that opportunity for us, yes, to remember the Lord, but it presents an opportunity for us to draw in very near to our Lord Jesus and to enjoy that fellowship and communion with him. All right, so let me read verses 7 and 8 for you tonight, and we'll have a word of prayer and we'll continue. The Bible says, "Tell me, O thou, whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents." Father, tonight we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to understand this mysterious book. And Lord, as we are taught of thee, we will find that it teaches us so much about the intimate spiritual relationship between Christ and the believer, Christ and the church. We thank you that we have the privilege tonight of being the bride of Christ. And Father, we thank you that this book speaks not of physical intimacy with our Lord, but rather of that touch of his spirit with our spirit, our heart intertwined with his. Lord, our love and his love being expressed one toward another. So Lord, we pray tonight that you would help us to understand this and to apply it to our lives, prepare our hearts for the table, we pray in Jesus' name, and for his sake we ask it. Amen. In our first lesson, we looked at those first four verses in the chapter and the first expressions of the bride's heart to the bridegroom. And it was an expression of her heart's yearning to know more, a deeper experience of the love of her bridegroom. And as we've mentioned many times before, Song of Solomon, I believe, presents to us a picture of Christ and the church. And this is consistent with the teaching of the New Testament. In Ephesians 5:32, once having explained the husband and wife relationship, the apostle then summarizes at the end in verse 32 with the words, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And this was the traditional interpretation by men of God of yesteryear, though they may have differed on some minor points of detail. We find, as we read men like Spurgeon and Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, and a host of others, Watchman Nee, and the list just goes on and on, Robert Murray McShane, we find them coming to the Song of Solomon with this mindset, with this lens, so to speak, to interpret the book. And it seemed to be a book that captivated their hearts and their minds because it so intimately expresses the love relationship between Christ and his church. And if the believer will approach the book in that way, he will find it contains a treasure house of truth to aid and to help the believer in growing in intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's something that we need in the church today, in our personal lives, is a greater intimacy, a greater spiritual love for our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so be careful today of the emphasis in our pornographic society on trying to turn the Song of Solomon into a marriage manual. It's very sad, really. We have to be careful. Sometimes our understanding of Scripture can be clouded by the movement of society, the push of what's going on out in the sinful culture. We have to always be careful of that. And I think the Song of Solomon has been treacherously murdered in this way. Unfortunately, we have men like Mark Driscoll preaching soft pornographic messages out of this book and trying to attach all sorts of ideas to the symbolism of the book. Now, let me just say that that is not consistent with the whole tenor of Scripture on the marriage union, because you will find whenever the Bible speaks of the marriage union, it's always in guarded terms. It's always in discreet language. Even the depravity of Sodom and Gomorrah is couched in careful terms so that a young child can read that account and not have his mind and heart defiled. So I think it's very inconsistent to be going to the Song of Solomon and just attaching all sorts of ideas to the symbolism and making it out into a marriage manual and sometimes justifying quite depraved practices within the marriage union. It's quite wrong. So you say, Pastor, but surely can't you see there is an actual romance behind this book? Absolutely. And of course there are applications to the marriage union. The Bible says marriage is honourable and all, and the bed under fire. We're not denying that there was a actual romance that is behind the scenery here. We believe that. It's a typical book, meaning it's rooted in actual fact, but it points to a higher spiritual truth. So behind the symbolism and the imagery of the book of the Song of Solomon, we do see, of course, the silhouettes of the King Solomon and the Shulamite maiden. And we see a romance taking place there. But I believe that we should try and approach it with the higher application, the higher interpretation, as men of God in the past have done, rather than coming to the Song of Solomon as a marriage manual. That's what I believe the higher interpretation is. Let me just give you a little quote from Spurgeon on this, just as we before we get into our text. He says, certain divines, or preachers, I guess he's saying, or theologians, have doubted the inspiration of Solomon's song. Others, he says, have conceded to be nothing more than a specimen of ancient love songs, and some have been afraid to preach from it because of its highly poetical character. He says the true reason for all this avoidance of one of the most heavenly portions of God's word, listen, lies in the fact that the spirit of this song is not easily attained. Its music belongs to the high spiritual life and has no charm in it for unspiritual ears. The song occupies a sacred enclosure into which none may enter unprepared. Put off the shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground, is the warning voice from its secret tabernacles. And I would echo that sentiment tonight. If you come to this book with a carnal, worldly, media mindset, you will not probably be able to plumb the riches and the wonder of what this book can teach. Okay, so we want to, again, just approach it with that mindset, seeing Christ and the church. Remember that the Bible portrays the Christian as being wedded or married as the bride of Christ, and Christ seen as our heavenly bridegroom. And so as we read it in that light, look carefully for what the bridegroom says to the bride and apply that to yourself as if the Lord Jesus is speaking to you in a spiritual sense. Then the expression of the bride back to her bridegroom should hopefully be the expression we hope, or we would grow to express our love for him in that way. And so we come down here to verse 7 and 8. And in the lesson before this one, we looked at verses 5 and 6, the confession of the bride. She confesses blackness, I am black but comely, and we talked a bit about that, how she was conscious of imperfections within herself, and this is really represents the paradox of the Christian life, that the Christian is both a sinner and a saint. A Christian is somebody who has a consciousness and awareness of imperfections, and yet they have been made comely or beautiful in Christ. There's a new position that's taken place. Now in verse 7 and 8, we find another expression from the bride again. She speaks, and then we have the first time that the bridegroom speaks back to her. And we find in verse 7 another expression of desire. She says, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul lovest, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions?" I've entitled this verse here, "A Fervent Supplication." A fervent supplication. We see the fervency. This is the expression again of the desire of the bride's heart for fellowship with the bridegroom. Notice the intensity of her desire as we read down through the verses. In verse 2, she says, "Kiss me." In verse 4, she says, "Draw me." Now in verse 7, she says, "Tell me." These are all expressions of a heart of love, a heart that desires intimate fellowship and companionship with the bridegroom. And notice her description of him here in this verse. She says, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth." She refers to the bridegroom as the one whom her soul loveth. When we think of the word soul, we think of the innermost part of our being. We think of the heart, the seat of affection, the place where where we hold dearest and nearest those precious things in our lives. And this is the expression of her heart to the bridegroom, and should hopefully represent something of what we feel as well as Christians, that Christ is the one whom we love with all of our hearts, that he is the one who has captivated the innermost affections of our hearts, that we are just, our hearts pulsate, as it were, with love for him, high love, heavenly love, righteous love for our Lord Jesus. Now, we notice that this love was not a self-produced love. When we think about the context here, this dear lady, so to speak, was a humble Shulamite maiden from Shunem, a small village there. But she had become the recipient of the affection of King Solomon, the glorious king. And so her love really is a love that is produced first by the bestowal of the bridegroom's love upon her. It's a love that comes in response to the love of the bridegroom. And so it is with us as well, as we think about how this applies to us. We, as believers, can express love to the Lord Jesus Christ because he first loved us, because his love poured down into our lives. We were insignificant people. We were sinners. We were unlovely. We were outside of his grace and his love. But his love and grace poured down into our lives, as the hymn says, like mighty rivers. And then as a response to that, our heart radiates love back toward him. 1 John 4:7 through 19 expresses it this way: "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God." Hear the expressions of God's love toward us. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Is that not the truth tonight, that Christ's love was displayed? Christ commended or demonstrated his love for us on the cross, and how his love, his divine love, poured down there upon us. And notice the response then in verse 19. Lastly, we love him because he first loved us. We see Christ sent into the world, Christ pouring out his love for us, and now our response to that love: we love him because he first loved us. And that is what we see pictured for us here in the bride. There's a love, there's a reciprocation, there's love radiating out of her heart back to her bridegroom. Why? Because her bridegroom had swept her into the arms of his love. He had bestowed his love upon her. And I trust that that is the that is the expression of your heart tonight. Do we take time to express our love to Christ? Do we say those words, "Lord Jesus, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine, for thee all the follies of sin I resign." When was the last time you said those words, "I love you," to the Lord Jesus, reverently, fervently, from the bottom of your heart? If you can't say those words, that tells me that there's an emptiness in your life and you're towards the Lord Jesus. There's a lack of fervency. If a husband and wife never expressed love toward another, we would be concerned, wouldn't we? If there wasn't that expression, there ought to be not only demonstration in action, but there ought to be an expression of love between husband and wife regularly, an affirmation of our love one for another. And we would say in human relationships, if there's no or very little expression of love verbally one toward another in a family setting, then that tells us that there is something wrong in that family. There's something not right. There should be love, there should be spontaneity, and there should be affection and warmth within a human family. But how much more with our Heavenly Father, with our Lord Jesus, as we ponder all that He's done tonight, as we consider His blood that was shed, as we consider the immeasurable love of Jesus Christ poured out, can we not express our love back to Him tonight in the quietness of our hearts and say, "My Jesus, I love Thee"? That's what she says. "O Thou whom my soul lovest." That's her description of Him. But notice now the expression of her desire. The description of the bridegroom, but then the expression of her desire. She says, "Tell me where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions?" Here we get to the details of the prayer that is upon her heart, the desire that is upon her heart. She desires two things. She desires refreshment and she desires rest. She says, "Where I want to know where you feed and where you make your flock to rest at noon." Now, this is significant in light of verse 6. In verse 6, we find her involved in fruitless labors. She'd been made the keeper of a vineyard. She had failed in certain areas in her life. Now she turns to the Lord Jesus, as it were. She turns to her bridegroom as the solution for the dryness in her life, as the solution to her longing for rest. And Christian, tonight, let me encourage you that if you are troubled in heart, if you are hungry and weary, spiritually speaking, the solution is always to turn to the Lord Jesus. It's always to turn to the Shepherd. It's always to turn to our Saviour, in whom we find refreshment, in whom we find rest for our weary souls, in whom we find rest for our troubled minds. That's her desire, a desire for unbroken fellowship. One commentator puts it this way: "Love would not be love if it did not desire to be continually with the object of its deepest affection." And we see in this Shulamite maiden an understanding that her bridegroom is sufficient for her needs, that he has the answers to the deepest needs of her heart, her desire for rest, her desire for nourishment. She seeks him. She knows that in him is found the solution for all these things. And so it is for us as believers as well. As we go through life, maybe we've been like this Shulamite maiden, and we've maybe been distracted by the vineyards rather than dedicating our time to the Shepherd as we ought, and perhaps we are conscious of failure and of distractions and of various things. The solution is always to turn to our Lord Jesus, in whom He is the source of all life and refreshment. Encouragement is found in Him. Often we seek help in the wrong areas as Christians. We look to the wrong places, and we try and find fulfillment and rest. We try and find solutions in anyone or anything apart from the one who truly has the source of all those things, the Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly bridegroom. And so we see there a fervent expression, supplication. There's a prayer, as it were, towards her bridegroom. But notice now what I call in verse 8 a guiding revelation. We have a fervent supplication or prayer. Now we have in verse 8 a guiding revelation. In other words, the bridegroom now speaks, and as he speaks, he answers the cry of her heart. He instructs her that she might know the solution to the prayer of her heart. And he says, here's the bridegroom speaks now, "If thou know not," verse 8, "O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. Rich in instruction here as we consider these words as coming from our heavenly bridegroom to the cry of our hearts. It teaches us some tremendous truths. Notice that the way he describes the bride. We looked in verse 7 at how she described him. She described him as thou whom my soul loveth. Now he describes her as thou fairest among women. Fairest among women. Now as we think of the spiritual application of this to us as believers, if this represents our heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to us, is that not a phrase that ought to fill our hearts with hope? The fact that our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, would see us in this way, that he would see us as fair, that he would see us as beautiful, spiritually speaking, in his sight. What a tremendous thought, because as Christians, even though we be saved, often we are so conscious of failing our Saviour, of letting him down, of being unfaithful in various areas, and we wonder how God can truly look upon us in this way. But this is the truth of Scripture that is borne out in other places. You know, down in verse number 15, he says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair." In chapter 4, verse 7, he says, the bridegroom again says, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." No spot in thee. What a tremendous view that is of the heavenly bridegroom towards the bride. Think of that just tonight, believer, as you approach the table. If you approaching the table was dependent upon your own worthiness, you would never approach the table. There have been times, no doubt, in your life and mine this week where we have failed our Saviour, where maybe we haven't, maybe it hasn't been so much sins of commission, but maybe sins of omission, and not just doing things we shouldn't do, but not doing the things we should do. We're so conscious of these failings, and yet we have to come back to our position of how Christ sees us in this heavenly way, how he sees us in our position in Christ. He sees us as fair. Romans 4 speaks much of this truth of imputation. We're thinking about the imputed righteousness, really, of Christ, aren't we? Because the only way that God can see a guilty sinner in this way is if there is first a covering of his righteousness, if there is the work of salvation, the clothes of salvation are placed upon the sinner, and then and only then can Christ see us in this light. And that's what the word impute or imputation refers to. It means to be reckoned or counted. And this is the wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus did for us, that God did for us in our salvation. If you could imagine your life as representing a bank account tonight, and before you're saved, you have a tremendous debt in that account that you cannot ever pay. We owe a great debt. And so through salvation and the shedding of Christ's blood, that debt is wiped clean. But God does something more for us. And this is the other blessed truth concerning our salvation. Not only does Christ erase our sin debt and pay for that in his blood, but he then positively places into our account, so to speak, his righteousness. So there's not only a clearing of the debt, there is then a depositing on our account of his righteousness. This is the truth of imputation. Very often we focus upon the aspect of our sins being cleansed away, and that's right, that's true, because as guilty sinners, we know how much we need that sin debt to be cleansed and wiped clean. But what a blessed truth also that beyond that, Christ then places his righteousness upon us. He imputes to us his righteousness so that when I stand one day in his presence, I stand only upon the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. I stand clothed, as Isaiah says, with the garments of salvation. Aren't you thankful tonight that when you were saved, he took away that filthy garment? What does the hymn say? I gave him my old tattered garment. He gave me a robe of pure white. Is that not what took place at salvation? I handed over my filthy rags, the filthy rags of my own righteousness and my sinful deeds. And in exchange, Christ places upon me the pure robe of his righteousness. So this is why he can look at us and say, "Thou art fair," because of the work that he has done in us. Revelation 19 tells us this, that about the wife of the Lamb. And it says, "To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." White linen, fine linen in Scripture is a picture of righteousness. And that's what has happened for the believer. And that's the truth we learn, the doctrinal truth we learn out of this
as we consider the words of the bridegroom, "Thou fairest among women." I love what Spurgeon says on this. He says, "O thou fairest among women," saith he, "my soul, dost thou not feel love to Christ when thou rememberest that he thinks thee beautiful? I cannot see anything in myself to love, but he does and calls me all fair." He says, "I think it must be that he looks into our eyes and sees himself, or else this, that he knows what we are going to be and judges us on that scale. Listen, as the artist looking on the block of marble sees in the stone the statue which he means to fetch out of it with matchless skill, so the Lord Jesus sees the perfect image of himself in us, from which he means to chip away the imperfections and the sins until it stands out in all its splendor." What a beautiful way of portraying that for us. That is why Christ sees us as fair. This is why he looks upon us as believers in this way, because we've been robed in his righteousness. And it is as it were, he sees himself in us. He sees, as I mentioned this morning and have mentioned at other times, he sees the end product. He sees you, a dear believer, glorified and justified and set apart for him. He sees the end result, and he knows that one day you will be like him. Of course, in time, practically speaking, he's working in you now, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, as the artist there chips away at the stone to remove all those things which hinder the image from coming into being. So Christ deals with our lives as well and chips away, and this is why he sees us this way. He sees that image developing. He sees the end product. And so we find his description. He says, "O thou fairest among women." Take heart tonight, Christian. If you're saved, if you've been dressed in his righteousness, then he sees you as fair. Spiritually speaking, he sees you as beautiful in his sight. But be fearful if you're not saved, for his eyes. The Bible says in Habakkuk, "Thou canst not look upon iniquity." Thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. If you are not saved, his pure eyes cannot look upon you in this way. It's only through the blood of Christ and through the imputed righteousness of Christ that takes place when a guilty sinner turns in repentance of faith. It's only through that means that Christ can see you in this way. You must be saved. You must be clothed in his righteousness. And so that's the description of the bride. But notice now his instruction to her. He now answers specifically the desire of her heart that she expressed in verse 7. Remember, she asked for two things, refreshment and rest. Those are the two things that she requested of him. She says, "Tell me, would you answer me? Would you tell me where I might find rest, where I might find your fellowship and companionship?" And again, there is much rich instruction for us here. "If thou know not, O thou fairest among women," he says, "go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents." This answers the question for us tonight. Where do we find the presence of the shepherd? Where do we find the place of rest? Where do we find the encouragement to our hearts? Where do we find the yearnings of our heart fulfilled, as we see that expressed for us? Well, there are three things, three instructions he gives her in response to the prayer of her heart expressed to him. Firstly, he says, "Follow the flock." Go thy way forth, look at the verse, by the footsteps of the flock. He says, follow the flock. If you would know where I feed, where I make the flock to rest, follow the flock. Follow the flock. When we think of the word follow, we think of obedience. It speaks of a life of obedience, that she's to walk in obedience to him. In John 10:27, Christ said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Obedience brings me into the fellowship of Christ. Christ is found in the company of his sheep. We see that. He says, follow the flock. Be found in the company of the flock. So, it's very simple. If we would know the presence of the shepherd, we must spend time in the flock. follow the flock. There are times, brethren, for intimate communion with the Lord, as pictured for us back in verse number 4 in the king's chambers. We find that's a time of intimate and personal communion. She says, "The king hath brought me into his chambers." Yes, there is a time for that in our lives, and that is a special part of our walk with God, where we trust on a daily basis, seek to draw near to the Lord in our hearts and to draw into that intimate one-on-one fellowship with him. But there is also fellowship with Christ that is to be found and discovered and experienced in the context of the flock. She says, follow the flock. Sorry, he says, follow the flock. Christ is found, very simply, tonight in the company of his sheep. His presence, rest, spiritual edification is found in the company of the sheep. And this is makes us think of a number of New Testament truths. In Matthew 18:20, Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst." You say, "I want to know the presence of Christ." Well, are you entering into the fellowship life of the church? There is a special blessing. I mentioned this last Sunday night. There is a special blessing to be experienced in the assembling together of God's sheep, in the flock, amongst the flock. There is a special blessing that you will not know if you forsake that assembling of ourselves together. You say, "Well, I enjoy my times with the Lord at home." That's good. And you ought to do that, and Christ will make himself known to you in that time. But I'm saying tonight, there is a special blessing that is promised, and a special blessing that is only to be experienced in God's will within the context of the assembly life of the church. And so let me encourage you tonight, brethren, if you are struggling as a Christian, that's the worst time to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. If you are like this lady and say, I'm this dear lady, and you say, "I need rest, I need refreshment, and I'm discouraged, I'm going through trials," that's the worst time to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because when you follow the flock, when you get amongst the sheep, you'll find the shepherd there, you'll find his voice speaking to you, you'll find his blessing and his presence. And so there's a challenge here for us as we consider this in the light of New Testament truth concerning the assembly life of the church. Listen, if you intentionally and unnecessarily miss church, you miss out on a great blessing. You do. And this is why preachers, you say, "Why is it the preachers always hammering on about, I've got to go to church?" Because it's necessary for your spiritual life. It's not like we sit down there as sit around as pastors and think, "Now, what can I come up with today to make their lives really miserable, you know? I just can't wait to have a go at them." No, it's not about that. It's because there's this blessing to be experienced, and there is edification and spiritual growth and the presence of Christ that can be made known in the assembly life of the church. That's why the Bible says, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. Stay amongst the flock. If you want to know the shepherd in a greater way and experience his presence, stay amongst the flock, okay? Stay amongst the flock. We understand, of course. We all understand those exceptional circumstances. But may I say tonight, may I say from experience growing up in a Christian home and observing that the majority of absences from the fellowship life of the church are not legitimate. That's my conviction. The majority are not. And believer, you're the one that will miss out. Honestly, you will. You miss out on a great blessing when you forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Look, just make it a priority that Sunday is not negotiable. The Lord's Day is not negotiable. Make that a priority. If you're away on holidays, find somewhere, if you can, to be in church. And make it a priority. Don't dispense with the assembly life of God's people for sport activities or family even. Don't do that. Don't put family before the Lord's Day. The best thing you can do for your family is nail your flag to the mast right early and say, and they'll get to know Sunday's not negotiable. You know, so and so, they'll spit and fight and pinch and scratch for a while if they're not saved, but they'll get to know after a while church is not negotiable. Make everything else negotiable. Don't make church negotiable. I say that in love tonight as a pastor. I really, really do. There is a blessing to be experienced in the company of God's sheep. Don't forsake the assembly life of the church. You really do miss out on a great blessing. And so our heart's attitude should always be, I'm going to do everything in my power to be in the house of God. Of course, those circumstances will arise where I can't, but that should be a disappointment, okay? To be honest, I feel disappointed if I can't be in church. I'm not trying to be super spiritual here, but the Lord's Day for me is the most special day in the week. That's my testimony. It's the most special day in the week. I wouldn't be anywhere else on a Sunday but amongst God's people, and there's something wrong when believers are looking for an excuse to be out of church. That's bad. There's a heart problem there. There's a lack of desire to be in the fellowship of the shepherd. That should be a rebuke to you. If you're looking for excuses to be out of church, then shame, shame, shame upon you. If that is your attitude, when there are people around our world today who risk death, imprisonment, just to, in hiding maybe, meet together with a group of believers and pray and hear the Word of God preached, we have the freedom in this country to open the Scriptures, to preach the Word of God. We can just come and enjoy the fellowship of God's people. Shame, shame, shame on us if we are forsaking the assembling of ourselves together for sports activities or some other club. God forbid that we should ever do that. Make everything else negotiable. Don't make church negotiable. Okay, you say, what has all that got to do with this? Well, here's the answer to her heart's desire. He says, follow the flock. Be in the company of the flock. If you would know rest, if you would know refreshment, he says to his bride, then follow the flock. Be in the company of the sheep. And where you find the sheep, you will find the shepherd also. Think of Christ walking in the midst of his churches, Revelation 1. Again, we see that picture, though we do not see his physical presence, yet Christ is here manifest amongst us. Christ appeared to the disciples, didn't he, when they were assembled together after his resurrection. You remember Sunday night, Thomas missed church and he missed a special blessing, didn't he? He skipped out on church and he missed a special blessing. He missed the blessing of the resurrected Christ appearing to the disciples, and we know the story. And so, be near to the shepherd. J.M. Flanagan says, to be near to the shepherd, stay close to those who are closest to him. Good point, based on this text. To be near to the shepherd, stay close to those who are closest to him. Okay? Seek out the fellowship of God's people. Don't always seek out the rebels and hang out with them. I know there's a place to be reaching out to people and seeking to help people. I'm not saying that. But make it a priority to be amongst God's people, to seek out the fellowship of those who are close to the shepherd. Why? Because you'll find it's beneficial to your spiritual life. Follow the flock. The second instruction he says is feed the young. Feed the young. He says, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and the second part of his instruction, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. This speaks to us now of service, not only seeking out fellowship in the midst of the flock, but service. How do I know the presence of Christ in my life? How can I grow in my relationship to him, my intimacy? I have this sense of need in my heart towards him. Well, here's the instruction for us. Here's the revelation. Feed the young. That's what he says. Feed thy kids, he says to this woman beside the shepherd's tent. It's tents. And so the bride here is now pictured as a shepherdess in the song. She's not only seen as a bride, but also a shepherdess. In other words, she has the duty of care to the kids, those little baby goats, those lambs. And so she's not only to be concerned about her own desire for feeding and rest, but to be careful to guide and help the young immature ones. In so doing, she will find herself in the company of the shepherd. And this is the truth. When we align ourselves with this type of ministry, when we go beyond ourselves and stretch ourselves for others, we will find his presence there. Why? Because doesn't Christ care about the lambs? Doesn't he care about the tender ones, the young ones, those who are young in the faith, those who need nurturing and those that need encouragement? You say, I just want to know a greater sense of Christ's presence. I want to grow in my relationship with him. Will be about the service of helping others, loving others, giving time and attention to others. Think of Christ's words to Peter in John 21, where he made it quite clear that love for Christ will be expressed in love for the sheep. Three times he says, do you love me, Peter? Then he says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And so love for Christ will be expressed in love for the sheep, especially the young and tender. The way we treat God's sheep is a thermometer of our love for Christ. Listen, if you're always beating up on other Christians and you have a harsh mentality, okay, there is a time for tender and loving rebuke. Absolutely, we're not discounting that. But if you have a brutal spirit towards the younger sheep, if you have a brutal attitude and a rough attitude and a rough spirit in your handling of the tender lambs within God's flock, then there is something wrong with your love for Christ. It reveals a lack, because love for Christ will be expressed in love for others, love for the sheep. Do you love the lambs? Do you feed the lambs? Think of the picture there of the of the shepherdess maiden tenderly feeding these little lambs. And that should be the picture of the Christian. And again, this is how we know his presence. This is one way we experience that refreshment and that rest, that sense of his nearness, when we involve ourselves in the ministry that is close to his heart, when we involve ourselves in the work that is upon his great agenda. Watchman Nee says, our attention here focuses on service, and warns that in seeking for Christ in fuller measure for herself, the duty to the younger and more immature ones must at the same time be met, so as to avoid an exclusive attitude toward them. The mere betterment of oneself may become a peril to those pursuing higher states of spiritual affections. Okay, just read you some of these are tremendous quotes from some of these great men of God as they pondered these passages of Scripture in the Song of Solomon. So as we seek Christ for a fuller understanding of himself, as we seek a deeper relationship with him, in so doing, we must be careful to not develop an exclusive attitude, but to have this watch care, this shepherd's heart, this heart that desires to nurture and care for others. Listen, as we gather together as a church, may I encourage you to go beyond yourself, to seek out others, and seek to be a blessing to others. You say, but it's hard, I'm tired, it's been a hard week. But listen, if you make that effort, you'll know something of Christ's presence. You'll know something of his blessing. This is the answer to the cry of the heart of the bride. She says, I want to know you more. Tell me where you are. Where can I experience you in a greater way? He says, well, get amongst the flock. Be amongst the flock. There you'll find my presence. He says, feed the young. You'll find my blessing, a sense of my presence there as well. Don't walk straight past people as you walk through the church doors. Stop and say hello. Stop and say, how are you? Don't always wait for people to come and approach you. It's easy for us to get into that rut sometimes, where we just kind of get in our own little world, maybe our little family clique or whatever. No, go beyond yourself. Reach out to others. Ask. Be concerned about others. Don't come to church with a selfish heart and mindset. You'll experience so much more blessing if you do this, if you just seek out others, be concerned about the welfare of others, be interested in others. And so he says, follow the flock, feed the sheep, you're being patient. Lastly, fellowship with the shepherds. He says that she is to feed her kids, but notice there, the last part of the verse, beside the shepherds' tents. So she's not to feed them in any locations. More very specifically, she is to do so beside the shepherd's tents. Now, here we have the picture of the great shepherd as overseeing the whole flock. We have King Solomon, or the king himself, as the overall ruler and sovereign. But then he has under-shepherds who work under his direction. And he says, I want you, if you would know a deeper sense of my presence and you would know the answer to the longing of your heart, I want you to be feeding your lambs, the kids there, but do it in the company of the shepherds, plural. Be in the fellowship of the shepherds. Hudson Taylor says concerning this, while sharing with the other under-shepherds in caring for his flock, she will find the chief shepherd at her side and enjoy the tokens of his approval. While sharing with the other under-shepherds in caring for his flock, she will find the chief shepherd at her side. Nee says, the Lord's intention then is for her to be alongside his true under-shepherds, those who shepherd under the Lord's direction. And so this is important for us as well as Christians, as those who would have this desire for a deeper experience of Christ's presence. We need to be in the flock amongst the company of God's sheep. We need to be serving in our attitude and our actions towards
the young, the tender, but we also need to be seek out fellowship within the context of other under-shepherds, those under-shepherds that God has placed over his flock. And that is so important that you do that, that you seek out the fellowship, you seek out the oversight, you seek out the blessing that comes by being amongst and under the shepherds, plural, the shepherds that Christ has ordained to be over his sheep. So some very simple instruction for us as we consider it, particularly in the light of the New Testament tonight. And so I wonder tonight, how is your love for Christ? Do you express that love intimately and passionately to the Lord? Do you allow your heart to be warmed and to reach out to him? Are we seeking intimate communion with him? Are you looking for that rest and comfort in Christ? Are you following him? Are you serving him? Are you being active amongst the sheep and seeking to know him in a greater way? Refreshment and rest is found only in our heavenly bridegroom, Christ, our beloved, our Saviour. Father, we thank you tonight for these simple truths. Father, truly, we do see a picture here of Christ in the church. We can't but see it, Lord. And Father, we are greatly encouraged as we consider your words to us, thou art fair. Lord, we would take these words as coming directly from your lips to our hearts tonight. Father, we confess we are so conscious of failing you. Lord, daily we fail, but yet, Lord, we just come back to this tremendous truth tonight that we have been saved and washed, our sin debt has been paid, but Lord, we thank you that you've also clothed us in your righteousness, and we thank you for the blessing that that brings, Lord. Father, we pray that you would draw near to us now as we remember you, Lord. We pray that this time might be a time for us to take a moment to truly say, my Jesus, I love thee, and my Jesus, I thank thee for thy work on Calvary. Lord, as we just consider what you have done, as we just take these simple elements of the grape juice reminding us of the shed blood of Christ and the unleavened bread reminding us of the sinless body of Christ, may these symbols help us to think of the heavenly realities and the spiritual truths that they convey, and may our hearts truly be filled with love and wonder and awe as we consider our Lord Jesus. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.